Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, please, as we continue in this awesome study of the book of Romans. We're going to finish chapter 2 today as Paul slams the, I kind of like when he does that, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the religious, he really slams them. So on chapter 2, let's look here at verse 17, and I'll read down through verse 24. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would make it clear to us what you would want us to understand, Lord, as you teach us like you were teaching the Roman church way back then. And we thank you, Lord, that your word is powerful, that it was powerful to our brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone home to be with you as it is today with our hearts. And we ask that you would teach us, Lord, these incredible truths and that we would walk away with a deeper knowledge, Lord, of what it means to be called the children of God. And that's our heart's desire, Lord. For you are good, and we thank you, Lord, that you love to teach. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, here we are, and we're going to finish up in Romans 2. And we're just going to work down through this. When you read a passage like this, one of the questions we often ask is, how does this apply to me? What does this have to do with me? I'm not a Jew. We ask if there's anything we can glean from these things. One of the things I learned early on when it came to a proper approach to the scriptures, having a proper hermeneutic, as they would call it, which is a science of interpretation, or even going about with a proper exegetical approach, is that when you look at the scriptures, one of the questions we should ask ourselves is, what is God's intended meaning with this scripture? What does he want us to understand? It's not so much what do I think it says, but what is God's intended meaning? And that's a very important thing to think about when we approach the scriptures. Another thing when we approach the scriptures, obviously, and it's a proper kind of hermeneutical approach, is that you always look at the scriptures in the context that they're written. Now, there's immediate context, there's general context, there's, you know, in the context of chapters 1, 2, and 3, let's say, what's this in here for? And it's just a good way to kind of get a well-rounded understanding of what God's trying to teach us. And so that is the question we should ask ourselves. Now, I just want in point one, just summarize a little bit up to this point. It says here that Paul explains in chapters 1 and 2 of Romans man's reasoning for not believing in the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So remember what Paul does in the beginning. He lays out what it means for us to be believers, that we're made righteous. And it's because of our faith, obviously, in the gospel. And he says, as a result, because you've made righteous, these scriptures that follow this no longer apply to you. You're different because of what Christ has done. And now what he does then at the end of chapter 1, which was just incredible when it talks about sin and how he gets into it, and then into chapter 2 and then finishing up chapter 2, he lays out the reasons why people don't want anything to do with the gospel. So I just kind of put it out here. First, they love sin more than God's truth, so they suppress his truth and ignore him. And that's one of the reasons, because, quite frankly, sin's just too much fun to even think about God in their mind's eye anyway. Second, they make their own system of morality, thinking that whatever they do is not near as bad as what others do, therefore who needs repentance? And that was like last week in verses 1 to 16 of chapter 2. And third, what they do is they embrace a religion to make them feel spiritual and in right standing with God. And so this is what he's doing now, is he's slamming the religious. And he's slamming the ones that really feel that they're right with God. And he's going to work down through that, obviously. and let us understand what that means when it comes to being religious. And so that's a question. Anybody here feel religious? It's something I never really ever thought about. People like religion. There's a lot of different things about religion. I just want to read this. Remember a couple weeks ago, I read an article about Silicon Valley where they're trying to, through artificial intelligence, come up with a Godhead, an artificial intelligence Godhead to take the replace, obviously, of God, of His Son, Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit. And what they said in that is that we were doing a lousy job ministering to the IT people, you know, the ones that really are brainiacs when it comes to computers. So what they want to do is they want to make a Godhead out of artificial intelligence to come alongside Jesus Christ. And now this is something they're working on. It's going on today. Well, this, and I got that from Breitbart Report. This one came from Drudge. And I just got this 2 days ago. And it's interesting how the Lord does this, because you're studying, you're trying to wrap your brain around what's going on, and then you're really trying to grasp it so that it can be expressed in ways that we understand. But here's an article, and this is by Dan Brown. Anybody know Dan Brown? Da Vinci Code. All right? And he challenged traditional Christianity with the Da Vinci Code, you know, a book straight from the pit of hell. And so this is what he said. He's writing another book. He said, humanity no longer needs God. This was just the other day. No longer needs God, but may, with the help of artificial intelligence, develop a new form of collective consciousness that fulfills the role of religion, says U.S. author Dan Brown. And he said this on Thursday. So did you hear that? He said, and I'll just read again, they no longer need God, but may, with the help of artificial intelligence, develop a new form of collective consciousness. Now, let that sink in a little bit. Think about the tribulation period. Think about the things working on, and you can see the progression along those lines. Now, I'm not going to read everything. I'll just kind of read the last paragraph. He says, he recognized that his views may not be welcomed by clerics, but called for greater harmony between the world's great religions. Now, this is a sermon today on religion, because religion and what people embrace, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, is nothing. And so he says, so the world's great religions and those who profess no faith, that there would be greater harmony. And then he goes on, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam all share a gospel, loosely. And it's important that we all realize that. He said, our religions are more similar than they are different. Okay. Just, you know. And people are reading this, and they're like, yeah, that sounds good. And then he goes on and says, turning to the future, Brown said technological change in the development of artificial intelligence would transform the concept of the divine. We will start to find our spiritual experiences through our interconnections with each other, he said, forecasting the emergence of some form of global consciousness that we perceive and that becomes our divine. Our need for the exterior God, that small g, by the way, that sits up there and judges us, will diminish and eventually disappear. I'll read that last sentence. Our need for that exterior God, small g, that sits up there and judges us, will diminish and eventually disappear. All right, now listen. In the context of Romans, as we study this book, and as the Lord points out to us why men and women reject the gospel, this is something that is very important for us in the age that we live in, that these things are occurring and happening, and there's going to be every effort to diminish your worship of the true God and your stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ as true believers who've come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so this is the way the culture is going. You see, artificial intelligence is scary, and it's something we need to be aware of. And so, you know, and I don't, it's no mistake to the Lord, I'm just kind of flipping through their deadhead, right? You know, because that's basically where I am when I'm flipping through this stuff. And right away, it catches my eye. And I read this, and I'm going, there's just too much, obviously, it just relates too much that it's not something that I just came across, but I believe that the Lord wanted us to understand. So please keep that in mind as we go down through. So what was happening in Paul's day, obviously, is we understand that the whole world was being rocked by Christianity at that point. They all had their set religions, especially Judaism. And all of a sudden, Jesus Christ comes on the scene and he rocks the boat big time. I mean, that's an understatement. And all of a sudden, in the comfort of their religion, they're being challenged. And they don't like it. But the thing is with the Lord was always in their face about it. He would send men like Peter and like Paul and others to be in their face. And listen, he writes this letter. He's in Corinth, and he writes this letter to the church in Rome. Remember, he said, listen, the whole world's feeling, you know, they're excited about your faith because of the changes that you're making. You guys are making a stand for Jesus Christ. He says, but these are things that want to come in, and if any way can erode the foundation of what you guys are doing. And part of that comes in is religion. And we need to be aware of that. Because religion is very powerful. We all would raise our hand and say religion is powerful today. There are different forms of religion. This is not a sermon to slam the different religions, but I will bring things out just for us to understand and to think about. Well, like in Paul's day, and what's a religion is an outward embracing to make someone feel that they are right with God. That's really what religion is. But there's other religions, too. There's religion of nature, you know. There's religion of liberalism. We kind of get into those different things because they make that their God. In Paul's day, it was the Jew, obviously. And today, it could be an ardent fundamentalist or a church-going Protestant. Regardless of denomination, a devout Catholic, a Quaker, a Unitarian, it could be any of those. And a person can be that and feel that they're right with God because of a number of different things, because they were baptized as a baby, because they went through confirmation. Listen, I went through confirmation in the United Methodist Church. What did it do for me? Absolutely nothing. It's just something you went through. I went through it and forgot about it and went on my bad little way, you know, that kind of thing. And so people think I've been confirmed, I'm okay, I was baptized as a kid, I'm all right, or even baptized. And some even think baptism saves you, which is a bad teaching. Or there can be those that just regularly get involved with religion and they do the soup kitchen kind of thing and they're helping the homeless and they're raising, you know, baking goods for the local drive. And none of that is bad in and of itself. But without the gospel, it's nothing. And really, that's really what Paul was trying to get across concerning that. It's all good, but the people still need the gospel. And that's the point with the Jews. Let's look at point A. It says, religion is defined, and I just kind of put this from the Merriam-Webster, as a personal set of institutionalized system of religious attitudes, beliefs, practices, a cause, principle, or system of beliefs held with ardor and faith. Ardor or faith, me and my pronunciation. A person can be ardently religious, but still go to hell because of their refusal to fully embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. They can be ardently religious and still go to hell because of their refusal to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's really what the point Paul was making with the Jew, because they were so religious. And he actually kind of lays it out. And so we understand that God's not interested in outward things, but rather what's in the heart. And so everything's going to, you know how you boil things down? Everything's going to boil down to one thing, which we'll conclude with. It all has to do with the heart. All has to do with the heart. And it's an important thing as we think about that. And this is a tough thing for a lot of people because they really think that they're sincere in what they're doing. They think that their convictions are okay. They think that they're really doing. It's a tough thing for them to understand because they really feel like they're doing good stuff. But really what it is it's a works righteousness. In a lot of ways, I blame the leadership of the church. I blame the pastors that get into the pulpit, the ones that don't even really preach the gospel, and they're making people feel that they're all right. And in fact, what they're doing is just sending them straight to hell because they're not really giving them an understanding of the power of the gospel and the necessity of the gospel. And this is what Paul's point was, because really, with what was going on in Rome, they were having problems from the Jews. The Jews were always going in and hassling the believers. And so what Paul wants to do is he wants to get things straightened out with them so that they understand how the Jew is thinking, so that they are better then able to address, perhaps, presenting the gospel to the Jew. And really, when you think about us, when it comes to the different religions, be it, you know, be it Islam or be it whatever, sometimes it's better for us to understand them better by just studying a little bit so we are better then able to approach them in their unbelief. And that's our responsibility. And so what Paul was doing is he was kind of educating them so that perhaps they would be then better equipped to present the gospel to the Jew, no matter what kind of things were going on with them. And so this is their religion, and it defined them, you know, these things that they were doing instead of Jesus Christ. And so he kind of lays it down, and in verses 17 through 18, and I won't really read those. I'll just kind of go down through the list. The problem with the Jews, they felt superior to the Gentile. Now, this is the thing with religion, and I'm going to read some things, and it's interesting because I just kind of sat there. I don't know if it was Thursday evening, and maybe it was like late, 8:30, 9 o'clock at night, and I just started typing, and it just didn't stop. And so, and I want to read that. I almost want to read it word for word, and I just because it was a conviction of my heart concerning basically how we approach even Christendom, how we approach the church ourselves. Well, let's look at the Jew first. Basically, they say we're special and in good standing with God because of a number of different things. They say we have the law and we brag about our relationship with God. Now, anybody that studies the Old Testament, they had the Old Testament scriptures. They had the law. They could see that it was all Jew, 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 Jew the whole way through. It was all concentrated on the nation of Israel. Now, I don't know if they would readily admit some of the things that they did that caused God not to bless them anymore. But here they are at the time of Christ, or shortly thereafter, thinking they're pretty superior. And he says, you go about, and he said, you call yourself a Jew if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship with God. Now, just keep this in mind when it comes to us, you know, in our relationship with God. They say we have a relationship with God no one else can claim. They say that we know his will and nobody else really does. They go, if you know the will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, you brag about that. Again, so they say we have a relationship with God. No one else can claim. We have special insight into his will because of the law. And we have superior moral standards because of the law. And so really what they were saying is that we're a special people in God's eyes. But they also claim to have important privileges too, which is just keep ourselves in mind with these things. And so they go on and they say in verses 19 through 20, and I'll just go, and you say that in verse 19, it said, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, so they're saying, listen, we are a guide for the blind. What are they talking about? Obviously not physical blindness, spiritual blindness. And so we can open up, we have the power to open up people's eyes spiritually. And they say, and then they go, we are a light for those who are in the dark. And so what they did is they saw themselves as being the ones who were truly light and everybody else was in the dark, especially the Gentile. Part of the problem they were having back then is they looked upon the Gentile as pigs. They hated them. And all of a sudden now, these people are claiming to have a special relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Hey, it was really rocking the world big time. They said, we're a light for those in the dark. If you say you're an instructor of the foolish and a teacher of infants because you have the law and the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So they're saying, listen, we can instruct the foolish. We're teachers of infants. We have these special privileges because we're a Jew. And that's what they were claiming. And so of all the people in the world, they felt themselves to be spiritually superior, is what they felt, because they have the law and the embodiment of truth. And now, listen, just think about this as I go down through. One of the things I struggle with, I do really struggle with this, because I don't know if it's just that I don't get it, But I look at the church as a whole, and I look at those who claim to know Christ as their Lord and Savior, and I see so much competition among us, the different churches. And it bothers me. It just does. These feelings of superiority, when we all are on common ground because of the blood of Christ. You know. And I can't believe the dissension and the lack of peace and the lack of unity that occurs in the evangelical churches today. I grieve over it. And part of it is I don't quite understand what's going on. I mean, I really wrestle with it. And it makes me very uncomfortable. And quite frankly, I don't know what a solution is because I just don't know what to do about it. Other than just coming here and just saying, come on, let's just be careful with who we are as believers in Christ. And look to the Lord to give us the power and the strength and the intellect and the wisdom and the character of Christ in ways to truly just express who he is toward one another and not look upon others judgmentally because they might be a little different. So this is the thing. So here they are. They felt themselves superior. And then we look at the different religions that exist and the different things that exist, even within the evangelical church. So let me just go down. A legalist lawgiver feels superior over those who couldn't care less about their rules and their regulations. You know, and so they feel superior because they're legalists and they have these rules and regulations. And listen, I just experienced this not too long ago. Do you have this? Are you this way? Are you that way? Oh, you're not. Goodbye. You know. Rules and regulations. The legalist feels superior. How about this? How about the non-legalist feeling superior over the legalist because they understand the damage it causes, so they thumb their nose at them and say, make me. You know. And I'm going to tell you, I kind of stand right there. But who am I to feel superior over the legalist? You know. Or how about this? The charismatic feels superior over those who aren't because they speak in tongues and claim special workings of the Spirit and super fantastic insight through prophetic utterances, etc. So they're going around looking and feeling superior over, you know, a Calvary Chapel or whatever it might be because they have all these special things given to them by the Spirit of God. You know. Or how about the non-charismatic feeling superior because they aren't caught up in their emotion, feeling that what they do and say can't be trusted? You got it? Am I nailing this somewhat? Or shall I go on? How about different denominations feeling superior, each with their own quirky thing going on, from overly liturgical stuff to idol worship to embracing tradition and a set approach to practicing their religion that, if violated, reduces their standing before God? And we see a lot of that going on. And they go and they get caught up in their liturgical stuff and everything else, feeling quite superior over those who don't practice it. Or how about the pacifist, or the Unitarian, or the hyper-Calvinist, or the KJV-onlyism crowd, that each feeling that they are right and superior and everybody else is just absolutely wrong. I sometimes wonder if Jesus just doesn't feel like puking at times. You know, to put it bluntly. And see, this is what Paul was doing because he's seeing the damage that the Jew was causing to the church. And he wasn't going to let it rest. And so he goes right after the jugular. You think you have all these special privileges, you have special insight and knowledge and everything else. And what he says at the end, he says, instead what you do is you blaspheme God before the Gentiles. I mean, do you think that went over well with them? I wouldn't think so. And so here they are, and they're all thinking they are right with God and are specially blessed by him because of what they do, what they embrace, and how they think. And that's the struggle we have today. And Paul's point to anyone who wants to find a relationship with Jesus Christ that way, or even a relationship with God in that way, had better look at their hearts. And that's the thing with us. We need to look at our hearts. And not only that, but look at their hearts compared to God's truth and make sure that they're not suppressing the truth of the gospel because of whatever stand they're taking, thinking that they're right. If anything, what the gospel should do for us in our understanding of our salvation, it should humble us, not make us feel superior. And I'm going to be told a lot of it I don't understand. I understand a lot of that mentality that goes on out there. It's beyond my ability to understand. I don't have the intellectual prowess for it. Those kind of things. I don't know what it is. But all I know is that I can see, and I can see the damage that it's causing, just like what the Jew, the religious Jew, was doing to the gospel of Jesus Christ back during the time when Paul wrote this precious, powerful letter. And what he's saying is, listen, you want to suppress the gospel, this is how you do it. And he lays it out so systematically. You do it because you love your sin, you suppress the truth. God says, listen, I speak loudly of myself through what I create. You can't deny the fact that I exist, but yet you suppress the truth. And then you embrace sin, and as a result, what I'm doing, remember how this goes, is my wrath is being revealed, meaning that it's an ongoing thing through the consequences of your sin. And so that is one thing that you do, mankind. The Lord says he's pointing it out so much. And then he says, those who pass judgment on others. He said, you don't think you're in that list, but you are without Christ. Because part of that list is faithlessness, meaning that you're not really putting faith in the gospel at all. And it's right in the same category as the homosexual, the slanderer, the God-hater, the insolent, and on it goes. And then he says, but I'm not finished yet. What about you religious ones? The ones you think that are right standing before God because you've embraced all these things and think you have special privilege because of what you do. What do you think you're doing? Without the gospel, it's nothing. Without the gospel, it's going to send you straight to hell. And really, so this is what he's doing. He's saying, you know, comparing to God's truth, he said they think they're super spiritual in every way that they do, and it's actually a superficial religion and superiority. And one of the things that I don't want to be is superficial, because that equates with being a hypocrite. And when you equate that with being a hypocrite, what it means then is we don't truly understand the grace of God and what it's done for us. It should humble us. And so that's the teaching. So what Paul then alludes to in verses 21 to 24 is let's just go over here and look at the outline in point B. A person can be ardently religious, and just what I was saying, but still suppress the truth of the gospel by not receiving a righteousness that comes from faith in the gospel of his son. The result is a lifestyle and heart attitude that blasphemes God. And I wonder, Lord, is that true? Is that true? He says here, and I love it because what he does then is saying, you want to embrace the law and feel that you're special. Let's look at the law. And let's look at your behavior, he says to the Jew. And he goes in verse 21, and we'll read down 3. He says, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should commit adultery, shouldn't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles. And so what God does, and I love this, and this is what Jesus did all the time, he takes them right back to their area of expertise. Jesus was the greatest debater that ever lived. What a debater he was. I love the way Jesus debated. Because what he did is he always took them back to their area of expertise. I could just see their ears growing red and the veins in their necks standing out as he sat there and he challenged them. And not only that, he pointed out their stupidity when it came to understanding the true value, the true teaching of the Word of God. And that's what he did all the time. And Paul's doing the same thing. And those Jews that were reading this, their steam was coming out of their ears in anger. You try to correct someone who's caught up and firmly stands in whatever their religious belief might be, and you're going to meet resistance. You just are, because they feel they are so right in that. So right. And so here he is, and he points them out. He says, he gives 3 examples about the superior way of the Jew, and he nails them with the 8th and 7th commandments and the 1st and 2nd commandments is what he does. So there are 3 commandments, basically 4 commandments that he nails them with. The 8th commandment, he said, you who preach against stealing that, do you steal? And so we understand that that is the 8th commandment. You shall not steal, Exodus 20:15. And so he says, do you steal? Now, we understand the way they set things up. That remember, they would go to this and offer sacrifices in Israel. And they would take their poor people, taking their animals for sacrifice, and they would go up to offer, and then they would be there, and they would say, no, we reject that animal. That is not good enough. You're going to have to buy an animal. And so what they would do is they would reject theirs and make them purchase one. It was a multi-million dollar system. It was basically based on making money. And Jesus attacked it. And what they were doing is they were stealing from people. And any Jew understood that. So you who preach against stealing, do you steal? Another one is Corban. If you would look in Mark, in the book of Mark, chapter 7, verse 11. And what's interesting is I'm reading a little bit about the reason Mark was written. You know, the Gospel of Mark was actually written to Rome and the Roman believers. It was really interesting. They say that's why they were so receptive of the book of Mark. And so it's just an interesting side bit. So here we are in Romans. And basically, it's all about Corban. Now, Corban was something that you dedicated to the temple. It's sort of like designated giving or whatever. But once it was done, it was set in stone. It was binding. And what people were doing is that they would dedicate, and their parents would come up needy because it says, and he says in there, he says, you know, you have to honor your parents, your mother and your father, and things like that. And what they were doing is, well, a child, a son, was withholding money, Corban, from the parents. And the teachers of the law said, uh-uh, you already designated that. You've got to give it to us. Even though there was tremendous need out there for the parents. And so what they would do then is they would bind that, and that individual said, listen, my parent has need here. I want to take that money and give to them. No, 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 you dedicated it to the church. That's just tip of the iceberg. Do you steal? And you know, he was just jamming it right in the heart. He said, what about adultery? You know? You who preach against adultery. Do you commit adultery? You know, and that was another very powerful thing concerning that. When you think about it, because Jesus said, all you got to do is look lustfully upon a woman, and guess what? You commit adultery. You know, so are you doing that? You who think you have this special relationship with the Lord. And then he asks about the first and second commandments, and I'll just read those in Exodus 23 and 4. You shall have no other gods before you. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. And then he asks, do you break these commandments? And so these verses speak to all kinds of religious people is what they do. And they speak to us too, by the way. You know, we kind of fall in that category of being religious, even though I don't like it, that title. Are we guilty of stealing, which takes on many forms and includes not giving to God, by the way? Are we guilty of adultery in its many forms, adultery committed in the heart and in the mind and the very act itself? Or how about idol worship? Are we guilty of idol worship in its many forms today, like the idol of self and the idol of things and the idol of money? And it goes on and on. And you feel superior? That's what he's saying. You know, I just love it. See, this is the beauty of the scriptures. They're powerful. And they're meant to get us to think. And they're meant to get us to be on our knees before the Lord and cry out to him so that we can live in ways that do not blaspheme the name of God. But we've got to take time to think about it and understand what it means for us. It kind of goes right back to verses 1 and 4, and I'll read this. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the others, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance. And so you see how in the context it just balances out beautifully as he talks about these things. And the thing with all these actions that people do, what they do is they don't lead people to Jesus Christ. They don't lead them to God. They lead people away from God because they blaspheme God. It's hypocrisy, and what they do generally is then they lead people straight to hell. And that's the thing. That's just the reality of it. It's the reality of it. Well, as we go down through in verses 25 to 29, Paul literally goes to the heart of the problem behind religion and religiosity, and it's a matter of the heart. That's what it is. This is an important biblical principle. We understand it from 1 Samuel 16. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. I can imagine when we stand, and remember we talked about the Bema Seat of Christ, the judgment seat that all believers will be before. It is a judgment of rewards, not condemnation. Understand that. our sins have been forgiven. And we stand before him. And really what the Lord does, I believe, when he opens up the books, what he does is he opens up the book of the person's heart. He kind of lays the heart bare. That's what he looks at. Who can understand the heart is deceitfully wicked? You know, one of the things that I told myself a long time ago is you've got to be careful, Bell, because you can't trust your heart. And I don't. It's deceived me too many times. And so he said, really, it's a matter of the heart. I just want to read point two. Religion doesn't change the heart. Now, we know that. It can only be changed through the supernatural work, praise God for this, of the Holy Spirit upon salvation. The true sign of circumcision of the heart is seen in having a relationship with Jesus that is shown in humble obedience to his commands without an inkling of any kind of spiritual superiority over others. Not an inkling of it, because it lays bare the heart. I tell you, I praise God that I'm his child. I praise him for that. And I don't deserve it. None of us do. And I praise God that he challenges us this way, because we are precious to him. And how we live is precious to him. He loves us very much. It's like, oh, like Jesus, oh, that I like with the Jew, how I desired to gather them under my wing, you know. Remember when he was going down, and guess what? We're under the wing. And that's an exciting thing, isn't it? And so he goes on, and now he's going to talk about the heart. So we know that one of the main bragging points of spiritual superiority, if you will, of the Jews was the fact that they had been set apart through circumcision. So let's look at circumcision a little bit. I'll just read here in verse 25. He goes on, he says, I'll just read verse 24 again. As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And then he goes on right to the heart of the matter, because not only were they lawbreakers of their own law, he said they were bragging because they had been circumcised. Can you imagine? He says, circumcision has no value if you observe the law, but has value, it says, if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you'll become as though you had not been circumcised. And really what he was saying is, you claim to be circumcised, you claim that that has set you apart from God. There is no one, though, that can keep the law. So you're a lawbreaker. Therefore, your circumcision does nothing for you. And he goes on, he says, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? And so really what he was saying to them too is, you know, the Jew or the Gentile hasn't been circumcised, but if they keep the law's requirements, God's moral law written on your heart, remember we studied that? Then they're going to be as if they were circumcised. And the Jews go, no, no, you know, we're the ones that are special. Just look, you know. I had to do that, I'm sorry. So anyways, verse 27, the one who's not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. And so he goes and he talks about what that means. Now, we understand this is a bragging point. What circumcision did for the Jew back in the time of Abraham is there was that Abrahamic covenant going on between Abraham and God making promises that through him the Savior would come, right? And then many nations will be blessed as a result of the seed of Abraham. He goes, this is my covenant with you in Genesis 17, 10 to 14, and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Now the Jews think, and we have kept this covenant right up to this point. He goes on, every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision. It will be a sign of a covenant, or of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 years old must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. You see how strong that was. You see how strong their tradition was. I mean, they sat there and they stood there and they said, we have never broken this covenant as a Jewish people. And so they felt themselves superior, and as a result, they felt that they didn't need the gospel because they had right standing with God, and that's what religion does. Oh, I don't need the gospel. or anything to do with the gospel, or maybe I'll just pick pieces out of the gospel and apply it to our religion, syncretism. You know how all that works. So we don't need it. They felt that the sacrament of circumcision saved them. And really, the Jew felt this. And I want to read this. It's sort of like baptism. People say, well, I'm baptized, so I'm saved. Or, you know, we went through that. It does nothing for you apart from the gospel. Rabbi Menachem wrote this in his commentary on the book of Moses. Now, I'm not going to state, you know, book and chapter, but just some of the things he wrote. Our rabbins, rabbis plural, I guess, have said that no circumcised man will see hell. It is taught circumcision saves from hell. It is said God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell. And then he goes on, it is taught that Abraham sits before the gate of hell and does not allow that any circumcised Israelite should enter there. So you see, to them, circumcision was all they needed. Religion. And they didn't feel they needed the gospel. And so really what they felt is they felt that they were divinely exempt from God's wrath. And he says, basically, why need the gospel? And so you can see how that Jesus Christ would have been a stumbling block to the Jew. And it just says that. He was just a stumbling block for them. And the thing is, with them, no one could perfectly keep the law, and no one could perfectly live the Ten Commandments, and their circumcision wasn't doing anything for them. And Paul's point says, you know, you're circumcised. That's great if you want to keep that commandment. But you know something? Your religion doesn't change your heart. It has nothing to do with your heart because it's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Well, he goes on as we kind of drill down here. He said, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No. A man is a Jew if he's one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Now, as we read this, I just want to say this concerning that. That everybody here who has come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior has had your heart circumcised. Isn't that great? Praise God. Supernatural work of the Spirit. And so it requires supernatural surgery that only the Holy Spirit can perform. You know, so I was thinking about that. So I'm kind of, I'm going to give an illustration to you hunters out there. All right. How many hunt? There's some nice hands going up. Anybody here process a deer? Yeah. Sarah, way to go, you know. So we understand in processing you're going to have to properly dress it out, right? You know, you gut a deer, you have to properly gut it, and then you hang it up, you know, by its back legs. And what is required is a sharp knife and a knowledge of how not only to gut it, but to cut the hide off, right? So you got to cut it in certain ways to be able to pull that hide off of the deer itself, you know. And so that's what's required. So careful cuts that allow the hide to be completely stripped off to get at what? The meat, obviously. And so think about that. Now, I've seen it done. I think it's really fascinating. You know, careful cuts, you've got to have a really sharp, and then to pull that off, and then you have just a fully just exposed deer without any fur, you know, without any skin. And then you can go about cutting off the different. Okay, so I look at it this way. I look at true salvation as like hanging our hearts before Jesus so he can take off the hide of sin and rebellion to get at the meat of our souls. Now think about that when you've gutted a deer and pulled that off, how physically you had to do that, you know. And what Jesus does upon salvation is he takes a knife and he cuts off that hide of sin. You know, that sin that's talked about in Romans 1. You know, the things there, you know, the things that he's handed people over to because of their refusal to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those sins that are just egregious. The ones that Jesus felt on the cross. And what he does upon salvation is he takes that knife and he carefully cuts and prunes. And he pulls the hide off of our hearts so that he can get at the meat of our hearts to do a work. Do you realize when you think about circumcision that the Jew felt so privileged over that set them apart as God's own when that happened with Abraham, that you realize that the circumcision of our hearts sets us apart from the world as God's own? Sanctification, set apart, holiness. There is no room for spiritual arrogance in that. None. Whatsoever. If anything, it should humble us. And I believe that a true sign of circumcision of the heart is having a relationship with Jesus that is shown in humble obedience to his commands without any inkling of any kind of spiritual superiority over others. I believe that the church today needs to stop it. This judgmentalism, because somebody wants to do this or that, or, you know, like I had mentioned, why go through that again? Who are we? I just imagine ourselves standing before our Lord, and they're the next individual over there. I don't know what their experience was. All I know is that they embraced the body of Christ with sincere hearts because they themselves are saved. What is that to me, that they do this or that? Or this over here, what is that to me, that their experience was so radically different than mine? And we think about that, and that's what Paul's point was. You who think you're so special, you blaspheme God. You blaspheme because of your attitude. And if there's spiritual pride or a feeling of spiritual superiority, then we must ask ourselves if there really has been a true circumcision of the heart, or if traditions or the sacraments or religion takes the place of heart devotion to Christ. I believe then there really hasn't been a true circumcision of the heart. I want to read Swindoll as we draw down. I thought it was just a good analogy concerning it. He says, would you prefer an unfaithful spouse who proudly wears your wedding band, or a maid who guards your shared intimacy with his or her life but doesn't wear a ring? And I'll just read it again. Would you prefer an unfaithful spouse who proudly wears your wedding band, or a mate who guards your shared intimacy with his or her life but doesn't wear a ring? The wedding band is circular, gold symbol of eternal fidelity. It's supposed to be an outward symbol of what's true of the wearer's heart. How foolish to think that the ring is the most important element of a marital union. Furthermore, how foolish to think that a ring can keep a person faithful to his or her mate. Circumcision and a wedding band have a lot in common. They're supposed to be outward symbols of one's inner conviction. Unfortunately, religion places undue emphasis on the symbol while ignoring what God considers most important. And what he considers most important is circumcision of the heart, which lays the heart bare to allow the Holy Spirit to do a work. And when the Holy Spirit does the work, what he's doing is he's expressing his fruit through us to represent the character of Christ in such ways that does not blaspheme the name of God, but draws people to want to be a part of what we are a part of, and that is the kingdom of God. And so we read it and we look at this and we have a sermon like this, and the question we need to ask ourselves is, has there really been a supernatural cutting away? Am I being overly judgmental? And God, please have mercy on me to be able to look at my brothers and sisters in Christ through your eyes and not my own, and to come alongside and love them like you love me. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do love you. We thank you, Father, for the challenges that you give us every day. We thank you, Lord, that we're your own. We thank you, Father, that our hearts have been circumcised. Lord, we are a privileged people. Thank you. Oh, to think that what we have in store for us, Lord, that the world would never understand. Oh, how I pray, Father, that you would work through us in powerful ways, Lord, to be salt and light. Lord, to express you, Lord, to those who are in need. I pray, Father, for your anointing on everyone here. Holy Spirit, that you would come upon us afresh and anew every day as you, Lord, continue to challenge us and take us down this journey of faith. And in our hearts, Lord, desire, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come soon, Lord Jesus. But meanwhile, help us to stand strong on the foundation that you've given us, the foundation of your grace and of your love and of your mercy. It has been good, Lord, to gather together to worship you. We adore you, Lord. We adore you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.